Real Life Church, to all of our visitors, good morning. Welcome. We're so glad that God brought you to be here with us today. My name is Kai Leo. I'm a deacon here. And we are so delighted that God led you to this place today. There is a visitor card in the chair in front of you. If you would be so kind as to fill that out and get that back to me, I would be blessed and you would be blessed as well. And basically also on there, if there's a prayer request or a prayer need that you may have, feel free to fill that in. We'd be happy to join God in prayer with you, for you. Our text, we're going to be continuing on in our worship through Rob's teaching today in the book of Acts. But by way of exhortation, I just want to read a word that I thought about before we pray that the Lord just impressed on my heart as we were singing and worshiping together. And that word is found in John chapter 15, and it's verses 1 through 5, and you can follow along. It's a good passage to know and to be reminded of. John 15, Jesus speaking, verses 1 through 5. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the vine and we indeed are the branches. Lord, we thank you that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so God, as we come and we worship you today through song and through preaching and through giving and through fellowship and through the taking of your body and your blood as we celebrate communion, let us know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so, God, we pray that you will be in our worship today. We pray that you will be in our hearts, that you will be first on our minds, first on our thoughts. God, we acknowledge you first. We ask you to put aside the sin that is in us and the things that we have done this week and even up until this very day and this hour that are not pleasing. We pray that the blood of Jesus would take away our sins as you promised that he would, that if we confess, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, deliver us from the delusion that we can do things in our own power and in our own strength. God, thank you for pruning, for reading your word and knowing that every branch in you that bears fruit, you prune it back so that it may bear more fruit. So, Lord, thank you for pruning. Thank you for bearing fruit in us. May this service and may the preaching be bear fruit in us, God, that will go on into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kai Leo. We're going to be in Acts chapter 25, so you can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 25 with me. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one under your seat. You can pull it out. Follow along with us. If you need a Bible, take it. It's yours. Our gift to you, but we'd love to have you follow and look at God's word. We say often, don't take my word for it, okay? Take a look at the word of God and follow along as we look at what he has for us. We're going to be in verses 13 down through verse 27 through the end of the chapter this morning in chapter 25 of Acts, and we've been in Acts for months now, so it's been quite a while. We've been watching and looking at the first century church, particularly what God chose to do through a few of his apostles. Paul, we're seeing the majority of the book dedicated to his life and his teachings, but also we saw early in the book of Acts, Peter and James and John, some of the early church fathers that really invested and that God used uniquely in his story. And today we're winding towards the end of the letter, but also towards the end of Paul's life. And as we get towards the end of Paul's life, we see some repetitive themes come out. Last week, Kai Leo took us through the first part of this chapter and did an excellent job expounding on the fact that justice is an issue that God is not only intricately interested in, but is part of his character. That justice is required as God is holy. Therefore, as people who are of God and in Christ, as Christians, we are required to be involved in justice. It's not a suggestion. It's part of being a follower of Jesus. We see Paul in this circumstance, particularly in a familiar place for him. He's been falsely accused. He's been imprisoned. As we get into chapter 25, and Kylea walked us through some of this earlier, he has to address not only his accusers, but also address those who are in power, who are not necessarily accusing him, but are charged with making some sort of a decision regarding Paul. As Paul does this, there's some things that we need to pull out of Paul's character. His responses to false accusations, and also a unique thing that I'd like us to see today that's absent in Paul's response in his defense of himself is this. Paul does not seemingly advocate to be released. He's not asking those in authority or power in the government that he is under at the moment to release him or vindicate him. And there's unique reasons why. We just sang about the authority of God in our lives. The songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, they remind us that it is not anyone in this world or any circumstance in this world that dictates how we should live. Instead, it is the work of Christ at the cross and the resurrection, when he says it is finished, that dictates how we should live. I had the opportunity this week to watch, just a few days ago, with some of my kids and with Kylea, we watched the new movie that just came out, Paul, the Apostle of Christ. I don't know if you saw that. It was in theaters for a little bit. I didn't get to go see it when it was in theaters, but we got to watch it. I watched it at home this week. And there's something I want to let you guys know. We haven't picked a date yet, but we're going to pick this summer. We're going to do a family movie night, or an open movie night here. We're going to show it, especially as we've been working our way through the book of Acts. There were some unique things, and you can nod your head or raise your hand or give me an amen if you kind of work this way too. You read things, you think things, you even can discuss things, but when you see them visually, it tends to come to light. Is that true for any of the rest of us? Okay, I had this happen years ago when I was in college. I grew up going to church. I grew up, my father was a pastor. I was in a Christian family that passed on to me, thankfully, a very godly heritage. I went to college. I ended up going to Christian college just north of the city here in Langhorne. And as I was there studying scripture, I was a biblical studies major. And then I had an opportunity to go and spend a semester studying in Israel and live in Jerusalem. And here's probably the greatest thing, other than just being a college kid living overseas, right? Like, that was a lot of fun. But also just being able to actually travel the Holy Land, and while I read scripture, look at the things that were being talked about. It was a different thing for me. I didn't expect that. Nobody told me that ahead of time. Nobody told me this is going to change your life, right? They just said, hey, here's an opportunity. Frankly, if it had been to probably study overseas somewhere else, I probably would have done that too, okay? But this was specifically in Jerusalem, to live there and to travel around and study scripture. We had a class that was called the Geography of the Holy Lands, and we would study on Monday and Wednesday in class a particular section of the Holy Land, and then on Friday, and sometimes Friday and Saturday, depending on how far away it was, we would go see that place that we had been studying. Totally unique experience. Here's what it did for me. It brought to light some passages of scripture that I, but it showed me them in a different way. One particular in Jerusalem, outside of what is now called the Old City, there's called the City of David. It's just outside one of the gates. And it's where David's main area where he lived in, and where his house was, his throne, everything is right there, and it's on a hill, and it's on this hill, but on top of that hill, it's not a huge hill, and there's mountains all the way around it. So the Mount of Olives on one side, and then Jerusalem itself is a little bit higher. The Old City now is higher than where the City of David was. And I remember going there, and then one of the guys that was with us saying, hey, let's take a look at some of the Psalms. And we read some of the Psalms that David wrote while he was probably standing right there. And one of them is, I lift my eyes up. I lift my eyes up to the mountains from whence my help has come. And all of a sudden, I'm standing there, and I'm thinking to myself, David literally was lifting his eyes up and looking at the mountains that surrounded where he was. And as he did that, he was impressed upon by God's power. Acts is somewhat like that. And one of the unique things is watching this movie the other night, I noticed the character that's depicting Paul, and particularly how he handled his scenario and his situation. How he endured suffering, and not only that, not only enduring it, but actually how he viewed it. It brought to light for me, especially as we've been studying this. We see in chapter 25 of Acts, Paul standing before yet another government authority and answering for yet another false accusation. But Paul was never confused about who was in charge of his life. It wasn't the government officials. It wasn't the Pharisees. It wasn't the 40 zealots that had plotted to murder him on the road. It wasn't those who had stoned him previously or lashed him previously or those who were now guarding him in prison. None of those people, Paul was not confused about any of those people being in charge of Paul's life. Paul knew that he had one master, and that was God in heaven. Knowing that allows Paul to do what he does here. And this is a challenge for us. We will fail often to follow God's commands if we are not clear about who our king is. If we are not clear about who gets to say what we do and don't do. About who gets to say what our lives should be about. What we should commit our time and our talents and our resources to. If we are not clear about that, we will often stray and be confused. One of the great things I think that plagues the church today is confusion and complacency. People are paralyzed by making decisions that might cost them something because they're not sure how to make that decision. They're confused about God's will for their life. Anybody ever ask that question yourselves? I'll admit, I've asked, what is God's will, right? This is a question we hear all the time. Here's the thing. You may not know what God's will is in the very next step in your life. There may be some discernment that needs to happen there, some prayer. But you do know what God's will is for your life. Every Christian should be clear about God's will for their life. Paul was clear. At this particular point, it was prison. But that was not God's plan for all of Paul's life. He had done many other things for the glory of God, and he will continue to allow his imprisonment to be for the glory of God. Why? Because he knew who his king was, and he knew what God's will was for him. God's will was that he would glorify God in any and all circumstances that he was placed in. So let's take a look at these verses in verse 13 of chapter 25. Paul has already been before Felix and before Festus, and now he's going to be put before Agrippa, and he has already appealed to not have his sentence carried out by a local authority. But instead, he appeals to the emperor, to Caesar. He says, I would like to go see Caesar. The beginning of chapter 25 is how Festus deals with that appeal. And as we go through that appeal in verse 13, Festus has passed the buck. Okay? This is what typically happens when people don't want to be responsible for a decision, right? Make it somebody else's decision, right? I don't want to be held responsible, so I will say no comment, or I will not make a call, and I'll pass it along. Look how Festus continues that problem in verse 13. It says, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. Verse 17. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case such as of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem, be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Let's pause there for a minute and get the lay of the land here, right? The situation that's drawing out here. Who are these new characters, Agrippa and Bernice? Now, if you remember, Festus is now the ruler of the region from the emperor in Rome, which is now Emperor Nero. Nero put Festus in charge, called Felix, called him back to Rome. Remember, that usually means you're going to come home and either die or be given some very low position. So he was recalled from his post, Felix was. Festus is put in charge. Now, who are Agrippa and Bernice? Agrippa is the king of Jerusalem, okay? So that is under where Festus is. We think of kings, we think of ultimate authority, right? That's not the case. He was basically a Roman pawn that was chosen. He was a Jewish leader, and he was chosen by Rome. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Okay, so he's in this line of Roman-appointed Jewish kings, which basically were among your people. His father, Herod the Great, number two, is the man who imprisoned Peter in Jerusalem and killed James, the apostle. So he comes from a line of pretty vicious guys that rule with a pretty heavy hand. All that being said, Agrippa was apparently not, his legacy was not, that he was out to kill anyone. So he's not having executions all over the place like his father and his grandfather were. But he also is not a moral man. How do we know that? Who is Bernice? Bernice is his sister. Okay, Bernice had previously been married to an older man who died. When that man died, she went back to Jerusalem to live with Agrippa. And basically, because laws didn't permit them to marry, just continued to live in an incestuous relationship with her brother. So she's by default the queen. Agrippa is the king. But they are brother and sister. Later, she leaves Agrippa to become the mistress of the next emperor, Titus. Eventually, Titus realizes that if he marries her, he will have a significant problem in Rome, and he casts her aside as well. So Bernice is someone who basically is in and out of different unhealthy, immoral relationships, currently an incestuous one with her brother Agrippa, and that is who is ruling Jerusalem. So Festus has them come. They come to Caesarea mostly to greet Festus as he is the new governor. So they are not moral individuals, right? They are, while Jewish, not religiously practicing Jews. So they have no real ability to make a conscious decision in this matter. Agrippa took the reins of Jerusalem when he was 23 years old. Okay? King at 23. How many 23-year-olds you know are ready for king? Not too many, okay? Agrippa proves that he is also not ready, okay? He makes many blunders as he's leading, as he's trying to make decisions. And then he ends up here in front of Festus. Festus says to him, we'll take this whole paragraph and put it into a short synopsis of, hey, I'm supposed to do something with this guy Paul who Felix left me. So it's Felix's fault I have him, and I have no idea how to make a decision. So how about I leave it to you? You're the Jewish guy, and you're more familiar with the customs of the Jews, so why don't you take it on, 23-year-old king, and make a decision about this man's life? How about I pass it to you, and then you have to deal with the consequences? Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Let's pause there and take that. Now remember, Luke is writing this, right? Luke is, by profession, a physician, but as a writer, he is a very detail-oriented man. He's very educated. He writes well. He chooses his words wisely. He here uses a word that gets translated as pomp. The literal translation from the original text would be fantasia, fantasy. So Agrippa and Bernice, Luke is trying to make a point here. They come in with great fantastical entrance, making themselves to be a bigger deal than they actually are. That's what he's communicating here. So Agrippa and Bernice are very full of themselves. They come in with great pomp. They entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people were petitioned. Whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. As he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Verse 27 here, it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. He's actually downplaying that. If he sends a prisoner to the emperor, which was not to be taken lightly, and there are no charges against that prisoner, the emperor is going to laugh at that. He's going to ask, who sent him here? And then they're going to say, Festus. And do you know what happens to Festus next? Probably off with his head for wasting the emperor's time. So Festus is not trying to be charitable here to Paul. He is protecting his own head at this point. I don't know what to tell the emperor I'm sending Paul for. So I can't just send him to Jerusalem with no accusation, no charge against him. I put him before the emperor like that, the emperor's going to think I'm wasting his time, and then I will have to pay. So he says to Agrippa, you tell me what the charge should be. You know the Jews better than I do. You know their religious practices better than I do. What should the charge be? Dial back with me to verse 23. As we talked about the fact that Agrippa and Bernice came in with great pomp and circumstance, a fantasia, a fantasy-like entrance, here's something we need to see that helps us understand how Paul is steadfast and enduring in the midst of all these circumstances. Paul could have seen Agrippa and Bernice coming in with this great pomp and circumstance entrance. And when you see something like that, can it be intimidating? There's probably horses involved. There's military leaders, it says, involved. There's the leaders of the Jewish population religiously involved. There's all these important people, men, much to do, that are involved in this circumstance coming in. The interesting thing that Paul seems to have always in the front of his mind is this. their power and their entrance and their building themselves up is fleeting. But the word of God and the reign of God as king is forever. So when confronted with fleeting circumstances or forever reign of the king, Paul chooses the forever reign and allows the fleetingness to be left alone. He's not intimidated by Agrippa or Bernice. He's not intimidated by Festus, because Paul is wise here. He's appealed to the emperor for a reason. He knows Festus is going to do whatever is politically expedient, right? That's Festus's nature. It was Felix's nature before him. And Paul wasn't going to leave his fate up to some political expediency. He decided this guy is going to waffle back and forth until something arises that's going to be good for him, and he's going to take it out on me. So Paul says, I appeal to the emperor. As a Roman citizen, he had the right, and he knew that it was the wisest decision. What does this tell us about today? Last week, Kyleo talked about some of the circumstances we encounter in our world and are encountering currently. Things like families being detained apart from their children at the border. And now let me give you a precursor. I am not going to make a political statement. I'm going to make a spiritual one. I don't, and you hopefully will never, hear anyone from this pulpit in front make political statements towards you. But as followers of Christ, there are moral obligations we have. They're not political. Kyleo walked us through last week how some of the things that happen in our world happen so often we become numb. We become numb to them, we think them normal. Millions of babies being killed before birth while becoming complacent or while becoming normal in our society is not okay. Little children being separated from their parents, regardless of why, unless there is some sort of an abusive environment involved, is not okay. These aren't political things. These are ethical things. They're moral things that God has something to say about. So while we consider how we as Christians respond, we need to ask ourselves, how would God respond? I heard a quote as I'm sure you have on the news and Twitter and everything else, been processing a lot of this and hearing a lot of this information over the last few weeks. I heard a quote from a Christian leader that said, one of the interesting things is this, if Mary and Joseph showed up at the southern border of our country right now with Jesus and tried to enter in, they most likely would be separated from the Savior. Things like that, no matter what your political leanings, cannot be clouded when God says something that's clear. So, when Paul is sitting before political leaders who are discerning what to do next by what saves their own head or gains them the most favor, favor is not what decides what Christians get involved in. Paul spent the end of his life very alone. Many believers who had walked with him, who had championed his cause, did not feel comfortable going to see him in this state. Why? Because it may have been very dangerous for them. They may have been thrown in prison with him. Paul says in a couple of his letters, in the end, there were not many that stood with him, but some did. Luke did. Luke was not afraid to write about it. Luke was not afraid to go see Paul. Luke wasn't afraid to stay in the environments where Paul was being tried so that he could see what was happening to his friend, his brother. Take that as an example for us. As followers of Christ, we should stand with other followers of Christ. No matter the cost of relationships, people that may judge you, whether that's the cost of even your own personal comfort. The atrocities that happen in our world, the church and us as believers should be vocal about. This is the example from a passage of scripture here. We look at 15 verses here that seem like you read them and it's just an account of Paul standing before another couple of officials. Why does Luke give us another one of these circumstances? Why doesn't he just skip this one and move on to Paul being in Rome? Why? Because how Paul responds to the earthly authorities is vitally important. Now, look how Paul also responds. In the next chapter, we'll get into this more. He's not disrespectful. He's not ungodly in his response. He is humble, but he is clear. Paul responds continually and has. He did to Felix before this. He has in the past when brought up before the tribune and accused of different things he did not do. He consistently responds with respect, but with clarity. We as Christians, even when we disagree with our earthly authorities, with the rulers around our country, with different political entities, we should not be those who are disrespectful, who are inflammatory unnecessarily, who make derogatory comments about individuals. Could Paul have said a few things here? Yeah. He knows Festus is responding and just protecting his own head. He knows that Agrippa is sleeping with his sister. He could have said a whole lot of things here. He doesn't choose to go that route. What does he choose to do? He chooses to take every opportunity to declare the character of God, the supremacy of Christ for the world. That's what Paul goes back to every time. Not personal insults, not even defending himself primarily, but defending the cross. As Christians, we should be known for this. We should be known for clarity. We should be known for compassion. We should be known for humility. We should be known for defending Christ and the gospel, not always just ourselves. So as we watch how Paul responds to self-protection, to those who are standing before him being clearly immoral in their personal lives, to someone trying to pass the buck on, like Festus is doing again, as Paul responds to this, his response in chapter 26 is crucial to how we respond to injustices, to how we respond to personal accusations, to how we respond to earthly authorities. It's crucial for us. So I'm going to implore you through this next week, take a look. Be in chapter 26. Read Paul's response. Read his defense. See not only the words he says, but how he says them. See what the main driving force of Paul's response is. It's not his own protection of his own life, is it? Instead, it's the protection of the cross and the name of the gospel. He wants that to be clear. Look at verse 25. Festus admits that right and wrong have no bearing on the decision he's making. Verse 25, he says, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death. See, that singular statement should have resulted in Paul being released. Festus knowing, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. He didn't do anything that we should still have him in prison. He definitely didn't do anything that deserves death. I found nothing deserving death in my investigation. Who else was this said about? Jesus. Jesus was on trial before his death in three different instances in one day's time. At one point, he stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, I have found no fault in him. Did that result in Pilate doing the right thing? No. Does Festus knowing that there's nothing wrong with what Paul has been doing result in Festus doing the right thing? No. Do not trust in earthly establishments to do the right thing. Sometimes they might. Sometimes they might not. You shouldn't bank on earthly establishments doing the right thing and your particular contentment or security being tied up in that. Because as a follower of Christ, as one who knows who the ultimate reign is, that it falls with Jesus, the King, sitting on the throne in heaven, even now and forever, as knowing that, we should be the same when earthly establishments do the right thing and when earthly establishments do the wrong thing. We should be consistent, challenging them when they do wrong, adhering to them when they do right. This is the call of Christians who know that we live for a greater kingdom. Paul had this ingrained in him over years of following Christ and being persecuted for it. We read in our missional community this past week, we're sitting on our back deck reading, we were in Philippians chapter 4, and in Philippians chapter 4, Paul declares that he has found the secret for what? Anybody know? Some of you know because you were there. The secret for what? Contentment in all things. He has found the secret to being content in all circumstances. And the secret is this. Circumstances do not control your contentment. That's how you can be content in any circumstance. Knowing that God holds the only circumstance that controls us. And that is that he has defeated sin and Satan and death and set us free in him. That's the only circumstance that controls our contentment. Paul had that. He writes it to the Philippians as well. But God ingrained that in his heart. And here's what we need to take into account as followers of Jesus. When we read passages like this, with injustice being done, and people passing the buck, and Christians suffering, like Paul, when we hear of these things, we need to respond with the heart of God. The heart of God is declared to us all through Scripture, but very clearly as I was reading this, I was reminded of a passage, a particular verse in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says this, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. See, if you are wondering what God wants from you, thankfully, he has told us. God is clear about what it is that we are to do in this world. We are to love justice, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. This is what he requires of us. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. When faced with situations like Paul is faced here, with rulers that maybe are making decisions you cannot agree with or should not agree with, and trying to decide what to do next. Sometimes maybe they may even be personal accusations against you for the cause of Christ. We need to have passages like this in Micah 6:8 pop into our head. We need to be in the Word of God, and we need to be prayerfully considering that the Holy Spirit would convict us enough so that when we are put in difficult times, the Word of God and the actions of those who have gone before us come to our mind. Do justice, love mercy and kindness, and walk humbly with our God. As Christians, if we do those things, I am confident that we will be found on the right side of what goes on in our world. If we faithfully do what God's told us to do, we'll be found on the right side of justice issues. We'll be found on the right side of moral issues. We'll be found on the right side of societal decisions. We'll be found on the side that God is on if we can do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. If we do that, we can live like Paul, as Paul was living like Jesus, standing before accusers who had unjustly imprisoned and beaten him and eventually was going to lead to his death. Jesus went first, Paul went after him. If taken to that extreme, would your faith hold up? Would you trust the Lord? The indicator of if you would is if you are now. You're experiencing trials. They're not to this degree, I don't believe. If they are, please let me know. We need to be prayerfully involved with you. As far as I know, none of us have been imprisoned and beaten for our faith. But other trials do exist. This past week, a church family member texted me and said they lost their job that day. That's a trial. That is a circumstance we need to have faith in. We need to know that while someone may fire you, God did not leave you, and he is not void of that circumstance. He is still in control. When you lose a loved one, that's a trial. It's hard. It's difficult. But at the same time, God is in that situation with you. He loves you, and he is in control of what happens in your life. You can trust him. Those who are faithful in little will also be faithful in much. My prayer for us as a church family is that we respond to trials and temptations and difficult times just like Paul does here. While they may not be of the same magnitude, they do necessitate the same response. That we encounter trials, trust our God, are clear about who is in control and who reigns on the throne, and then make decisions in line with his character. Do that and let the circumstances fall where they may. Paul did sometimes. It got him cheers from the crowd. Other times, it got him thrown in prison. But the message never changed. The circumstances did not dictate his response. Much like Christ. So look to Jesus, who Scripture reminds us is the author and perfecter of our faith, and follow him the way many have followed before us, and in many parts of our world have to follow today. There are places in this world where Christians are being put to death for the name of Christ. It's not here, but it's happening. It's happening in places like Sudan. It's happening in places like Egypt. It's happening in other places around the world. People are being persecuted just because of their faith. Let's pray for those who are being, and let's pray for ourselves, that our faith would be strong enough in all the daily trials, and if we ever encounter larger ones, that we would be unshaken because we know that Jesus sits on the throne.